To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Good morning, everybody. I hope you are having a good time celebrating the New Year reunion dinner. And maybe the best part for me is when I get to receive the angpao. All right. Okay, I'm not hinting, okay? Let's pray. Oh, we thank you that we can come and listen to your word, that we can treasure your word and hide it in our heart. Help us to do the same when we listen every week or any time we hear the ministry of your word, whether it's on YouTube or right now in the context of our worship together. Bless us, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. My American friend once bought a Rolex watch for about $200 in Phnom Penh, Cambodia. Now, obviously, if you know anything about Rolex watches, you know that he had bought an imitation watch. Then one day, he had to bring it for repair at a Rolex certified shop. Guess what happened? To his horror, the repairer smashed his watch with a hammer right before his very eyes. And then the repairer said, "This is what we do with any fake Rolex watches." Now, apparently, this is a legal practice authorized by Rolex to safeguard and protect its worldwide reputation. Now, this true story brings us to the conflict between reality and reputation in Jesus' message to the church of Sardis. As we all together will see, Jesus is more concerned with the reality than with the reputation of any church. For that matter, Jesus is interested in the inward reality and not merely the outward reputation of every Christian. In other words, Jesus hates nothing more than hypocrisy or play acting or simply going through the motion of being a Christian. In his perfect holiness, Jesus doesn't tolerate the sin of pretense in his church. He will not do that at all. So before we look at Jesus' message to the church of Sardis, it will be helpful we start with the name of the city, or the city itself. The name Sardis, in case you do not know, is a plural noun. It stands for two towns, one on the plateau and one on the valley beneath. Located in West Asia Minor, it is situated about 50 miles east of Smyrna and 30 miles southeast of Pergamum, with nearly straight walls rising 1,500 feet above the lower valley. It is virtually a mountain fortress. So the Sardians often thought of themselves as an impregnable city. under the rule of Croesus, he became known for his commerce and wealth. Under the reign of Alexander the Great, it became a city of Greek culture. Under the Roman Empire, it became a center of woolen trade. It is claimed that the very art of dyeing wool was first discovered here in the very city of Sardis. Hence, we shall see in Jesus' message the allusion to the garment or the clothing industry. By the time the Apostle John wrote the letter to the Church of Sardis, the city was wealthy but degenerate. The people had become soft as a result of the easy and comfortable lifestyle. They felt safe and secure because of its strategic military defense and its strong economic prosperity. Then, as you can often expect, what is true of the city also becomes true of the church. It is sad, but it is true. See, unlike the churches of Smyrna and Pergamum, the church of Sardis experienced no persecution, no suffering at all. They encountered no doctrinal heresy or false teaching from either Balaam or Jezebel or the Nicolaitans, as you will find me talking about them in my previous sermons on the earlier letters to the churches. So they faced no hostility from either the Gentile authorities or even from the Jewish religious leaders. So on the surface, everything looks good and normal. Everybody in the church feels safe and secure. Leaders and members alike see no danger. They anticipate no problem. Like the city itself, the church becomes soft and very comfortable. They become accustomed to its environment and usual state of affairs. They see no need to examine or evaluate their real condition as they're supposed to do so in the eyes of God, not just in their own eyes or in the eyes of fellow church members. Hence, they felt, or rather, they feel no compelling need to change, let alone confess, repent, and turn to God for restoration. Now, if you had lived and experienced life long enough, you know that outward appearance is always notoriously deceptive. In this regard, God tells the prophet Samuel, and I quote from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is where we come to Jesus' message to the Church of Sardis, and according to his context, there are four things I want to talk about. And to help you remember, as you even can see from my sermon outline, in this case, the acronym all begins with letter R. The first R stands for rebuke. As the omniscient head of the church, nobody escaped Jesus' full and complete knowledge. He sees and pays attention to everything. Nothing can ever be hidden from the all-seeing eyes of Jesus. Remember what I said about his eyes last Sunday? His eyes of blazing fire. Therefore, it is neither strange nor surprising, Jesus says in verse 1, I know your deeds. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, you have a reputation of being alive. Okay, sounds good pretty far. Then comes the next part of the sentence. Yes, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wow. As far as Jesus is concerned, only a few words are needed to expose the church's spiritual bankruptcy. Yet they are as devastating as the earthquake that hit the city of Sardis in AD 17. As you can see, even from the statement itself in verse 1, Jesus' verdict is devastatingly brief. No condemnation can be sharper or worse than his. So like the message to the church of Laodicea, it is a message of rebuke and reproach. Now in the eyes of the members, the church may seem alive, active, and even alert. But in Jesus' eyes, they are as dead as the church pews. Like the fig tree Jesus once condemned, it has leaves, but no fruit. Or even in a church, the appearance of light is only an illusion. In any case, even if there is light, there is no heat. There is no real life or spirit in the church. There is no living vitality. There is no real powerful spiritual force or passion at work. So much so, the moment you step into the church, the moment we open our mouths to sing, people can tell it. It is so alive, as it were, that people will know the moment you step into the church, they can sense it, what we call when the presence of the Holy Spirit is made manifest. Now, as you'll see, the Church of Sardis has a dynamic minority, but with a dead majority. And you don't have to be a pastor or a church growth expert to know that it is a dead church. If you want to know what constitutes a dead church, Reverend John MacArthur provides an answer. First, he asks the question, what are the danger signs that the church is dying? And then he answers, and I quote, a church is in danger when it is content to rest on its past laurels, when it is more concerned with liturgical forms than spiritual reality, when it focuses on curing social ills rather than changing people's hearts through preaching the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ, when it is more concerned with material than spiritual things, when it is more concerned with what men think than what God said, when it is more concerned with doctrinal creeds and systems of theology than with the Word of God, when it loses its conviction that every word of the Bible is the Word of God Himself, no matter what its attendance, no matter how impressive its buildings, no matter what its status in the community, such a church, having denied the only source of spiritual life, is dead. Unquote. Perhaps we can pause here and ask ourselves honestly, how do we measure up as a church in the light of what Reverend John MacArthur says? Are we truly alive, or are we really dead in the eyes of God? Next, if the rebuke comes, a fivefold remedy. What we have in verses 2 and 3 is a series of imperatives. I call them do or die commands. It's something that I'm very accustomed to, because in the army, when officers give a command, you either do it or you die for it as a consequence. In other words, we are calling for very strict and immediate and complete obedience as far as God's word is concerned. The first of the five imperatives is to wake up. And here Jesus changes the metaphor from sleep, or rather from death to sleep. And so he cries out, wake up. It can be translated as watch out or get up from your sleep. If you read the New Testament, you will know that watchfulness is the clarion call of every living Christian. It must be the daily habit and attitude of every disciple of Christ. So regarding his second coming, Jesus warns, and I read this time from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24, Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. And in the face of temptation, Jesus says, Matthew 26, watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. In another passage, Jesus says, this time from Mark chapter 13, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servant in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back. Whether in the evening or at night, or when the cock crows or at dawn, if he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Now, beside Jesus himself, we have the instructions of the apostles. To the Romans, Paul says, Romans chapter 13, and do this, understanding the present time, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than we first believed. To the Corinthians, he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong. To the Thessalonians, he says, 1 Thessalonians 5, so then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. And to all Christians, the Apostle Peter says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So no matter what we face in life, and no matter how the world may change, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we must always wake up and watch. If I may say so, as much as I had to remind myself, the moment we had our eyes open, when we wake up from sleep, remind ourselves, the key word for living our Christian life is to wake up and watch all the time. The second imperative is to strengthen. In verse 2, Jesus says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Now evidently, like the unfinished temple of the goddess of Diana in the city, the work of the church falls short of completion. So whether it's worship, or fellowship, or discipleship, it doesn't matter as long as we put it right. And I pray that when the leaders gather together on the 24th Saturday, this will be the second time round, following last year in August, we were able to discern rightly and correctly what is it that we have done right, and we must keep on doing it, keep on strengthening it. Because like any church, FBBC must always build on its strength and not just think about the weaknesses at all. The third imperative is to remember. In the third verse, Jesus says, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. One Bible scholar says, the shortest road to repentance is remembrance. By that I mean we cannot repent properly if we don't constantly remember how God has graciously brought the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ into our lives. Therefore, like the Church of Sardis, Jesus wants us to remember and cherish how every one of us have heard and received the good news of salvation. And it doesn't happen by chance or coincidence that of all the peoples, the nations of the world, God has called you to himself. And that is very, very, very precious. and is indeed is very close to the heart of God. And as far as the great plan of redemption is concerned, when God has you in mind, He doesn't forget it easily. So always remember that. The fourth imperative is to obey. Jesus says again in the third verse, obey. Simply it means we never stop keeping God's commandment. It means we cannot be Christian one moment and then become unchristian the next moment. In Jesus' eye, there is no such thing, listen, no such thing as sporadic, temporarily, intermittent, on and off Christianity. Either we are Christians at all times, or we are not at all. Either we are Jesus' disciples 24/7, or we aren't at all. There is no sitting on the fence in the name of radical discipleship or biblical authentic Christianity. That is how Jesus wants us to obey Him. No half measure, no half-heartedness. Something for us to keep asking ourselves, isn't it? The fifth imperative is to repent. Again, in the third verse, Jesus says, repent. And He doesn't stop there. Bear in mind the context of what Jesus says. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. See, twice in the history of the city of Sardis, they experienced sudden, unexpected defeat at the hands of their enemies. The first time by Cyrus the Great in 549 BC, and then later in 218 BC by Antiochus the Great. In both times, they failed to guard their defenses and allow their enemies to scale the steep hills by night. Even though the city was built on what seemed like impregnable walls, they were captured by stealth. Now, against such a background of overconfidence, over-certainty, Jesus issues the warning. And by the way, have you noticed how Jesus calls repentance? He calls for repentance in the light of sudden, unexpected judgment. And in case you do not know, throughout the Bible, we see the theme of judgment and repentance, as if the two always go together. You can't talk about repentance if you cannot remember what is to come next, which is judgment. Or in the face of the coming judgment, necessarily, we must repent. The two always go together. So in the gospel, Jesus warns, and I read from Matthew 24. No one knows that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect Him. Then years after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven, the Apostle Paul repeats the very same warning. I read for us from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, brothers, about times and days, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Underline the words, a thief in the night. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should not surprise you like a thief. Likewise, the Apostle Peter says, 2 Peter, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And as if this is not enough, we come to the book of Revelation, and in it the Apostle John warns, Revelation chapter 16. Behold, the very same word that Jesus uses. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. In the light of this biblical warning, you will appreciate the old Latin saying, the gods walk on feet that are wrapped in wool. That means you can't even hear them stepping into your house, as it were. This reminds me of my personal experience a long, long time ago, back in Singapore. You know, the building had the, what call that, the scaffolding, because the housing development board was painting the blocks. And here we are living on the second story, you know, quite low. And of all things, I'm not blaming your mother. She forgot to close the window that night. The next morning, guess what happened? Now, there were eight of us, six children, you know. My brother and I, my younger brother and I, were sleeping in the living room. It's a two-bedroom house. And right up behind us, where we were sleeping, on board the table, was a huge hi-fi set. You know, in those days, hi-fi set, you know, you kind of join them together. And when I wake up, I stood up, I turned around, I look at the hi-fi set, it's gone. And we can't help but wonder, did the thief blow some, you know, some gas into the house? So much so that we all fall asleep, and we didn't know and hear anything. So obviously the thief must have sneaked in by climbing the scaffolding, you know, through the window into our room, past the kitchen, and the living room saw the hi-fi set. And then took the whole set away. Talk about a thief stealing in the night. So I can identify with that, isn't it? The gods walk on feet, they are wrapped in wool. And so don't you have it? The fivefold remedy. Wake up, strengthen, remember, obey, and repent. Then with the remedy comes the reward. Now prior to this, Jesus' message sounds as if there is no hope or promise or even comfort for the members in the church of Sardis. But from verse 4 onwards, we see a ray of light shining through the darkness of a dead church. As in the story of Israel, no matter how dead or how dark a church may be, God always preserves for himself a godly remnant. This doctrine of a faithful few is evident throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, we have Noah and his family in the period of the Great Flood. We have Abraham, the early father of Israel, pleading with God for Sodom. We have Lot, his nephew, in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. We have the 7,000 Israelites who did not bow their knee before Baal in the time of Elijah. We have the prophet Isaiah, who deliberately named one of his sons Shur Jashub. In Hebrew, it means a remnant will return. We have Abijah, one of the sons of the wicked king, King Jeroboam. He, of all the many sons, was spared from God's judgment. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we have the clear affirmation of Peter and Paul regarding the 7,000 faithful Israelites and the righteousness of Noah and Lot. So not surprisingly, even in the church of Sardis, we have a godly remnant. And this is God promised to any church, no matter how bad it gets. There's always a faithful remnant. And so, not surprisingly, we have a godly remnant in the church of Sardis. In the face of a dead church, Jesus declares in verse 4, Yet, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. Now, given Sardis' main trade in the manufacture and dyeing of woolen goods, they all understood perfectly Jesus' allusion to the dirty or stained clothing. You see, in those days, even the pagan themselves, you're not talking about people in the church, the pagan themselves forbid a worshipper to approach or enter a temple of their gods with any stained or defiled garments. That's how they look at their own religious walk with their God. And the first thing they look for is how, not how well dressed they were, as it were. You're not talking about Sunday best. You're talking about how they look, firstly, in the eyes of God. So here Jesus is describing church members who remain faithful and loyal to him. They are the ones who neither disqualify themselves or dishonor God. In Jesus' eyes, they are the awakened minority who can stir up the sleeping majority. And I pray with all my heart that God will keep on raising and using the faithful few to wake up, stir up, and build out FBBC. And I pray with all my heart that you will join me in this too, that no matter what church you are talking about, in and outside Australia, big or small, regardless of denomination, that God will always preserve for himself the faithful remnant who will somehow, under the hands of the mighty God, with the stirring of the Spirit, will be used by God to build and change the church from the inside out. So in talking about the faithful remnant, Jesus uses three images to depict their reward. The first is walking with Christ. Jesus says in verse 4, "They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy." You see, in the ancient Persian court, the king's most trusted and favored subjects were given the privilege of walking in a royal garden with the king himself. A history book tells us they were called the companions of the garden. What we have in the book of Revelation brings us back to the old faithful story of Enoch walking with God, Genesis 5:24. The very imagery of walking with Jesus has the idea of unbroken fellowship. We are talking about open, direct intimacy with Jesus himself. Again, this is a mind-blowing promise. I cannot imagine how it will be like that I can enter into Jesus' garden, as it were, not just walk around with him, but perhaps even more astonishingly, with Jesus holding my hand, treating me like his friend. Have you ever thought of what life would be like with Jesus walking alongside you? That's the first thing. The second reward is dressing in white. Again, in the same fourth verse, Jesus promises, "They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy." Then Jesus repeats in the fifth verse, "He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white." When you read the book of Revelation, you will discover it frequently speaks of white objects, white stone, white robes, white cloud, white horses, and a great white throne. And seven times it mentions white robes or white garments or white clothing. Bible scholar tells us there are four ways to interpret the white dressing. One, it stands for festivity. The faithful saints will celebrate with God at the heavenly banquet. You talk about the lunar reunion dinner. I've been missing that, you know. I was telling Joyce, she was asking me how is it like when Chinese New Year come around. Except for 1 year when Carol and I decided to go back, we have not been having our reunion dinner with my family. And when I see all the pictures this time around with my grandniece and my grandnephew, I'm thinking, oh, how I wish I can take leave and I can go back for the Chinese New Year. Well, I like it because it's always not just about the food. It's about family. It's about the festivity of it all. You think the real? No? So when I think of reunion dinner, I think the best one will be in heaven. Oh, all dressed in white. Two, it stands for victory. We will be clothed with God's ultimate victory over sin, Satan, and death. Three, it stands for purity. We will be clothed with the purity of none other than Christ Jesus himself. Again, that is mind-blowing. You talk about white, that is nothing like the whiteness of Jesus' purity. For it stands for a heavenly state. We will be wearing resurrection bodies, so to speak, fit for the heavenly life. So no matter which interpretation we go with, one thing is absolutely clear. We can look forward to the day where as God's people, we will be all dressed in white. Isn't that great? As pure as white. The third reward. Pray for me, I don't know what's happening to my voice. You may take your break and drink your water too. They say that's always the first time. This is the first time I have do something like this. So I shall remember it. The second day of the Chinese New Year, when I'm preaching, I nearly lost my voice, and thanks to Sue, I have my drink. Where was I? The third reward is naming in the Book of Life. Jesus says in verse 5, I will never block out his name from the Book of Life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. In the ancient world, the king keeps a register of all his citizens. When a man commits a crime against the state, or when he dies, his name is erased from the register. In the same way, like all the democratic countries of the world, Australia keeps a census of all its citizens. And as the citizens are all entitled to his privileges, provision and protection. But ultimately, in God's eyes, what matters most is not our earthly, but our heavenly citizenship. Why? Answer, because Jesus promises us. Matthew chapter 10. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. And the Gospel of Luke chapter 12. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. So there you have it, the threefold reward. Walking with Christ, dressing in white, and naming in the Book of Life. Finally, there is a reminder. As in all the messages to the seven churches, Jesus closes with these words. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you ask the question, why should we listen to Jesus' message? We get the answer at the very beginning of his message to the church of Sardis, where he says, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. In other words, O people of God, we always listen to Jesus because he holds the life-giving word in his hands and he sends his
life-giving Spirit into our lives. And you know what? With the life-giving Word of God in our head, as it were, and with the life-giving Spirit of God in our very bodies, we can be sure we can take these two with us all the way to heaven. So may we be very mindful of the Word of God and its eternal place in all our lives, whether it's in life or in death, whether it's here on earth or in heaven. So I repeat what Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of God says." And I ask, if I may, if you look at the application questions, take a look at them and do take time to let the Spirit of God speak to you in the light of today's message and giving thought to the application questions. Because as D.L. Moody says, the Word of God is not for our information, but for our transformation. And so let us pray. If it's all right, may I ask that you pray quietly on your own, because I'm losing my voice already. At the end of which, I invite Belinda to come and lead us in the closing song. So God, we thank you that you have been hearing our prayers and you will answer them accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.